Well, the sermon will not be accompanied by a maraca. I'll lay that aside. And it will be accompanied by God's grace by your ears and hopefully by your heart. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. We are in a series in this beloved gospel. And we are in a very, very important chapter in chapter 10. And we have considered this figure of speech in the first six verses of the chapter where Jesus is displaying for his opponents what the kingdom of God is like. It is like a shepherd and his sheep in this pasture. And now he presses into that because they don't understand that figure of speech. So we're going to pick it up in verse 7. And we're going to read down to verse 21. The word of God. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" We thank God for his word. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we come to you once again and we pour out our hearts before you this morning on behalf of ourselves, on behalf of our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, that we would comprehend more fully what we have been called to, what we have been saved from and saved to, that we might enter more fully into that which you call eternal life. And Heavenly Father, we do pray for those who are on the outside looking in, not brothers and sisters yet, but we want them to be. And may they hear Jesus' words this morning. And may you grant repentance and faith. May your Spirit do that work of regeneration so that we might be encouraged, so that Jesus Christ might be exalted all to the praise of your glorious name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, the shepherd and the sheep, that's the figure of speech, but of course they're in a place. There's this idea of pasture all throughout the text. We find actually that all throughout Scripture, this idea of God bringing us to himself and bringing us to pasture. So I actually want to form it as a question this morning, and the question could be easily answered by those of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Found pasture can also be answered, hopefully answered in the positive, by those of you who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, answered sometime during the course of this sermon or maybe at the end with a resounding yes. It is an interesting image that the Scripture paints. It's not an image that's foreign to people. You don't have to be a Christian to actually understand this. I'm a child of my time. I really grew up, I was born in the late 60s, grew up in the 70s. So my cultural influences were Merry Melodies cartoons, just saying that. That's where my appreciation of classical music came in. I'm not kidding you. I'm a child of the Silver Age of comic books. A lot of theology, not always good in comic books, but it is there. Read Mike Cosper's books, The Stories We Tell. I think we had that for a summer read. There's this eternal yearning in each and every one of us, and it gets expressed in a variety of different ways. Day after day, we pour forth speech that God is. Then, of course, there's television. All those great sitcoms of the 60s, remember those? How about this one? Green Acres. Oh, you remember, don't you? Some of the kids are going, I have no idea what he's talking about. So there's a theme song to all of these sitcoms, and it's about a husband and a wife. The husband, he lives on the farm. The wife is, you know, she lives in Manhattan. And interesting, a husband and a wife, that's a theme that we find in Scripture. And the husband calling the wayward wife to himself, come out to the countryside. All those things, it just resounds. It's got good theology, actually. The husband says, Green Acres is the place for me. Farm living is the life for me. Land spreading out so far and wide. Keep Manhattan. Just give me that countryside. The wife who is being wooed says, New York is where I'd rather stay. I get allergic smelling hay. I just adore a penthouse view. Darling, I love you. It was one of the Gabor sisters. But give me Park Avenue. Husband says, the chores. The wife says, the stores. The husband says, fresh air. The wife says, Times Square. The husband says, you are my wife. The wife says, goodbye, city life. Green Acres, we are there. Yeah. It resonates with people. Resonates with non-Christian people. We get that. It actually displays for us an idyll. There's a word for you. You can use it this week. An idyll. It's where we get the extended word idyllic. An idyll is an extremely happy, peaceful, picturesque place. And it's interesting, the crafters of that sitcom, they didn't call it Manhattan or something like that with, you know, gray stone walls. That doesn't appeal to anybody, I don't think. They put this setting out in the countryside because they knew that their audience, most of them, longed for the peace and tranquility and bliss the countryside brings. In similar fashion, our Creator God in His Word uses the image of a pasture as an idyll. It's designed to conjure up ideas of peace and tranquility and bliss. And not only that, bountiful provision. The question for us then becomes, what is required to get to that pasture? What is required to get to heaven? And what does heaven, what does that pasture entail in particular? And Jesus answers both of those questions right here in this text. What is heaven? What is the pasture? And how do I get there? I've said over and over, John writing this gospel, he's writing primarily, I think, for Christians. But he is, as we often think of the gospel of John, also writing for those who are investigating the claims of Christianity. And really, it is that latter purpose that I have in view from this text this morning. John writes this, that you might believe, and that by believing you might have this pasture, that you might have heaven, that you might have life in his name. I'm going to appeal to you who are not Christians this morning. I don't care if you're young or whether you are old. I'm going to tell you what this pasture is like, and I'm going to tell you how it is you get there. But it's also for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, again, that we might marvel, just be lost in wonder, love, and praise at the salvation that is ours. And not only be lost in wonder, love, and praise, but might enter more fully into this thing that Jesus Christ has brought about, the righteous dying for the unrighteous to bring us to God. We might marvel at that and enter more fully in. We're in part one of the gospel, framed generally by seven signs. We've seen the sixth sign, Jesus giving sight to a man born blind, but that was all the way back at the beginning of chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. And much of John's interest here is concerned with the aftermath. What happens after that miracle? He gives us in verses 8 to 37 of chapter 9, examples of what spiritual sightedness looks like. People who see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior, whom Jesus is, and those who are blind to it. And then Jesus speaking into that spiritual blindness. He doesn't leave them there. He continually pursues them in verses 38 to 41. And they still don't get it in chapter 9. So he then uses the figure of speech to explain to them what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a sheepfold with a shepherd who comes in by the gate in God's peculiar way, in God's design to gather to himself a sheep that is for him. They still don't get it. Verse 6. And Jesus still doesn't leave them behind. These unbelievers. And so he presses further into the figure of the sheep pen. So we've got this figure of the sheep pen, a gate, one gate, sheep inside there, the shepherd. Shepherd calls to himself some of those sheep, leads them out into pasture. But what he does here is he has that image in view, and he pulls out parts of it and uses those parts in surprising ways. So we have to be a little bit loose with that figure of speech to get our mind around what Jesus says. So the pasture is before us. Heaven is before us. What does it require? That's verses 7 to 13, point number 1. Jesus begins saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you," again, matter of life and death. Your immortal soul hangs in the balance. You need to hear what Jesus says here. What does access to the pasture, this place of peace and tranquility and bliss and bountiful provision, require? What does it require? It requires, and here's the answer, it requires Jesus. It requires Jesus alone. Only him. Belief in him, faith in him, trust in him, belief in the work that he has accomplished on your behalf. Now this becomes very clear because what Jesus does here is he draws from the figure of the sheepfold and he uses two figures to describe himself. Figure number 1, verses 7 to 10. What access to the pasture requires, first of all, is a door, which Jesus is. So they've got the picture of the sheepfold in view, and Jesus He narrows their focus. He lasers in on that door or that gate. I am the door or gate of the sheep. Notice that I am. We've seen it all throughout John's gospel, sometimes with that addition of something, or sometimes, as we found it in John 8:58, just saying, I am the one who is God himself. Here he says, I am the door or the gate of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. In taking that figure, he just doesn't present himself as the door, but he does so by way of contrast, always helpful. Jesus says there have been others, and he's not talking about faithful prophets that pointed to him, like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all the minor prophets. He's talking about those who have put themselves forward as the gate that leads to pasture. But they have only been, says Jesus, thieves and robbers. Only those who rob God of their glory and rob souls and lead them actually not to life, but to what? Death. Even when you go to the Old Testament, a true prophet who pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jeremiah, said of these, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 23:1. They're all around today. They're in the world today. And Jesus, if he were standing here, he would say they're thieves and robbers. If you listen to them, they will lead you to death. And unlike those thieves and robbers, Jesus is the gate. Note the definite article. He alone is the gate that one must enter through if one is to be saved. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. No other way. Not your own goodness, not any of the other world religions. Jesus exclusively. One gate, one way. And those who by God's grace have come to recognize this have cried out from their hearts, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. Psalm 118:20. It's interesting, if you know anything about church history, early church history is fascinating. You can find this in like Fox's Book of Martyrs or other material, you begin to hear about the lives of these early saints. James the Just, anybody know him? Not a disciple, half-brother of Jesus Christ. Became the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was known as James the Righteous. He well would have said this psalm, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. Jesus, 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 he's the gate. He must have said it a lot. Because in the record of history, when he is being challenged by the same Jewish leadership, they ask him the question, who do you believe the gate is? And James says, Jesus. And as a result of saying Jesus, he enters into glory. He's thrown off the top of the temple and then he is stoned to death. One way, Jesus is the gate. Now, as a bit of a preview, note how Jesus defines what that salvation entails, that he brings those who put their faith and trust in him or enter through the gate. First of all, he says, if anyone enters by me, he will go out and come in. There's a kind of freedom there. But it's a freedom within the confines of the shepherd. It's not freedom to do what you want. Because what you want to do is you want to be with the shepherd. That's interesting. And they go into this pasture. It's not Nevada that they go into. It's Lambton County that they go into. Great farmland here. Luxurious forage, said one writer. Jesus says, if anybody enters through me, that's what they're going to get. What a picture of heaven. This is why that we often don't get great descriptions in the Bible of heaven. Eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared in advance for those who love him. You can't even imagine it. Jesus says a second thing here. I came that they might have life. Everybody's looking for life, satisfaction, and joy. And Jesus says here, I don't only rescue you from death, I do that. I'm not like those thieves and robbers who will lead you to death. I rescue you from that, but then I bring you to something glorious. A life of abundance. And the idea in the Greek word there is an over and above and overflowing kind of life. I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Yes? What does he mean by that? Well, we'll see. He's teasing us at this point. Back to the main point. Jesus the gate, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, Ephesians 2:18. Let me say it again. Through Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Oh, there's another definition of the abundant life that we come into. But more on that momentarily. So if we are to be saved, if we are to gain pasture, if we are to gain heaven, if we are to enjoy an over and above and overflowing kind of life, we must enter through this Jesus. We must believe on this Jesus. But believe what? Subpoint number two, under point number one, what access to the pastor requires, and here Jesus pulls another figure from that initial scene that he paints, and he says, what it requires is a good shepherd, which Jesus is. And he defines for us what a good shepherd is. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Remember that word snatches. It's going to come up again, Lord willing, next week when we look at John 10 and those verses following. Verse 13, he flees, the hired hand, because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So Jesus has centered our attention on the gate. He's taken out that figure from the picture. He's applied it to himself. Got to enter through me if you're going to have pasture. And then he also pulls out another figure in that scene, the shepherd of the sheep, whom he describes as good. But again, notice he presents another contrast. He goes, there are hired hands and then there are shepherds. When danger comes to the sheep, the hired hand leaves the sheep behind and saves his own skin. He cares nothing for the sheep. The shepherd, on the other hand, he owns the sheep. And the one who owns the sheep lays down his life for the sheep. So why is he good? He's a good shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. That word good could also be translated as worthy or noble. I am the noble shepherd. God had promised that he himself would be that good shepherd, that noble shepherd who would rescue his sheep. Consider how he puts it in Ezekiel 34 verse 12. We read this passage last week. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. Now, if you're with Ezekiel along the Kibar Canal, among the exiles, you're hearing this prophet speak, And you're hearing, okay, God is going to take the place of these lousy shepherds, and he's going to rescue us on a particular day. Clouds and thick darkness. What does he mean by that? It wasn't until the New Testament that we would come to understand fully that that rescue on that day of clouds and thick darkness entailed the sacrifice of the Son of God on the cross, that his people might not die, but might live. And it's no surprise at all that Jesus will later say in this gospel in chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' death is precisely what qualifies him to be the good shepherd. So you're wondering here this morning, how do I get to heaven? What does access to the pasture require? It requires Jesus. He's the door through which we go through to get to it. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life to get that pasture for us. Now, a little bit more on that laying down of his life. Why did he do that? Like what our brother John Piper said, your great problem, friend, the great problem of everybody born into the world, it is the wrath of God. That's your great problem. A thrice holy God cannot countenance sin. And he must punish it. And given that he is eternal God, infinite God, any offense that you commit against him is an infinite offense worthy of infinite punishment. That's your problem. And you can't do anything in and of yourself to get out of that. There's not enough good you can do. Moreover, the good that we do is counted as filthy rags, as non-Christians. Your great problem is the wrath of God. And then Jesus steps into the equation as the good shepherd of the sheep. And you know what he does? On the cross, the God-man, he dies in our place to satisfy the demands of divine justice and the demands of divine mercy. All there at the cross. It's the only place that it happens. It's the only place that it can happen. He lays down his life for the sheep, and the debt is paid. Jesus says, it's finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. Paid in full, he says. You appropriate him. You put your faith in him. You put your trust in him and his finished work. You will be saved. You won't have to worry about the fires of hell which burn for all eternity. Jesus experienced them on your behalf. Amen? It's glorious. But it's not just a fire rescue. He saves you from that to something glorious. This is where we get to point two. He's hinted at it. What does this pasture entail? What's it all about, heaven? Verses 14 to 16. Again, he's got this picture of shepherd and sheep, right? What's that all about? He says again, verse 14, point number two, I am the good shepherd. Why? So he makes these statements, I am the good shepherd. He gives the why under point number one, because I laid down my life for the sheep. And here's the why, point number two, because of what I give them. He says, I know my own. He just describes it here. He doesn't say, I am the good shepherd because. He just describes what this abundant life is like, what this pasture is like, what heaven is like. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd, heaven. One flock, one shepherd. That's the vision. That's what he saves you to. So again, Jesus is not only the good shepherd because he lays down his life and bears the wrath of God in place of the sheep. He's not only good because of what he saves us from, but he is also the good shepherd, the worthy shepherd, the noble shepherd because of what he saves us to. He brings his sheep into pasture. But again, what does that entail? One word, communion. That's what it entails. Heaven, pasture, communion, fellowship. That's the big word. That's what being saved means. Communion. Communion number one with the shepherd. I know my own and my own know me just as the Father. Are you kidding me? Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is good because he brings about the idyll of the shepherd and his sheep together. He brings about this experiential, mutual knowing. Experiential, mutual knowing. Jesus knowing his sheep. Christ knowing believers. And believers knowing Christ. The sheep knowing the shepherd. He brings about this scene of intimacy. And notice, startling, it is a communion that is analogous, or it's like the mutual knowing that exists between God the Father and God the Son. That's what it's like. Now, he makes that analogy because he's preparing us for something big. A huge disclosure of what this pasture is. So the statement actually anticipates an even greater disclosure that the communion that we enjoy as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps you've never ever heard this, this is what you've been saved for, a participation in the divine life. That life that inhered in the one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's what you're brought into. Was God getting bored before he made the world? No. He's the happy God. This is the gospel of the happy God. He's happy. He wants us to be happy. He wants to bring us into that. It's amazing. Now we're going to have to wait until chapter 17 to see this in all its glorious fullness in Jesus' high priestly prayer. But we get pictures of this, Old Testament and New. The Lord is good, Nahum 1:7. We don't often go to Nahum, great little book. The Lord is good. He's a good shepherd, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Knowledge, part and parcel of the saved life. Experiential, joyful, satisfying knowledge. He knowing us, we knowing him. 2 Timothy 2:19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Interesting there, in 2 Timothy 2:19, in the second part, Paul quotes, and he gives an exhortation, a warning. This is for believers. We're going to pick up on it as we close. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. If this is eternal life, if this is what you have been called to, stop going over stuff that does not avail. Now we're going to pick up on that even more in a few moments. So we've got communion here as the big idea. That's pasture, that's heaven. It's communion with God. This mutual knowing, this experiential knowing. But then we've got communion between the sheep, which is obvious, isn't it? But it needs to be spelled out. It's extraordinary. The disciples would have heard this. I mean, they had been exposed to the sons of thunder before. They were a little bit of an irritant. Weren't they? Those sons of thunder. Always putting themselves forward. You know, part of what Jesus does in his redeeming work is he fits his sheep for fellowship with one another. Isn't that glorious? But it's beyond the 12. And I have other sheep, verse 16, that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. So what the good shepherd brings about in terms of pasture for the sheep is communion or oneness, not only with him and not only with other chosen Jewish sheep, but also with chosen Gentile sheep. I mean, how good is that? The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Isaiah 56 verse 8. Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table. There's another picture with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8, 11. Ephesians 2, 13 to 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, you Ephesians, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. We've been talking about the pasture, heaven in its ultimate sense. This is an outpost of heaven. This is one of the most important things going on planet Earth right now, right here at Telford and Harkness. This is heaven work right here. Doesn't matter what the newspapers say. It's happening right here and in other local outposts of heaven. But do you ever consider what God is doing here? You look around. Just look around yourself. Look at your neighbor right now or have them in your mind. Yeah, just look at each other. You might not want to look at somebody right now. Look at them. You got people from a variety of backgrounds and interests, and they're loving one another. I know it's not always perfect, but that we are loving on each other at all and working at it is the singular work of the Good Shepherd, and it is a token of what we will experience in fullness when our Jesus returns. This is a motley crew, but what binds us together and the power that binds us together, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is producing something amazing here. It's what the world is grasping at all over the place. Wars and rumors of wars. Tribes fighting against tribe, families split apart in Christ. New hearts that love on this shepherd and love on one another. It's extraordinary. The end is going to look like this. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 7, 17. So what does the pasture entail? What does heaven entail? In a word, communion with the living God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and communion with his people. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So according to Jesus, the world does not have life, but his church has life. This over and above, this overflowing life in him. And I've been appealing to you who are not believers this morning chiefly, but I want to appeal to you who are believers. Again, we want to place ourselves in the picture once again and ask ourselves, is this true of me, first of all? Is it increasingly true of me? Let me throw another figure of speech into the mix. This is taken from the Old Testament scriptures. God says that non-Christians are like sieves. Sieves. They continually try to fill themselves with things other than God, but those things end up doing what? Just flowing through and out of them. Conversely, Christians are like glasses who, when filled with Jesus, are filled to overflowing. But notice I said, when. And notice Paul said, let those who are saved depart from iniquity. There are times when we slip and fall, and we do not enter fully in. And those words from the Old Testament are particularly poignant and forceful, aren't they? And the New Testament. Here's one from the Old, Jeremiah 2, 12 to 13. God speaking, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is that you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning? Pursuing something? God's not even in the picture. It can be anything. It can be even good gifts that he has given. But he has given them that we might get more of him. May we be like that hymn writer. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Psalm 34, 9 and 10. So Jesus, in closing, brings this figure of speech, this picture which displays the truth of the kingdom of God to a close. And John the gospel writer, verses 17 to 21, he presents another contrast when it comes to Jesus. You've got God the Father considering the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done as the good shepherd and what he brings about as the good shepherd. And then you've got these people who are listening to him. So how does God the Father consider the Son? Well, he loves the Son. Having said all these things, Jesus then makes this therefore statement. For this reason, the good shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd that lays his life down for the sheep, the shepherd that brings about glorious pasture, this mutual experiential knowing, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. The Romans didn't take it from him ultimately. Satan didn't take it from him ultimately. Jesus had total authority to lay it down and to take it up. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Carson writes, the love of the Father is eternally linked with the unqualified obedience of the Son to the Father, his utter dependence upon him, culminating in this greatest act of obedience now just before him, willingness to bear the shame and ignominy of Golgotha, the isolation and rejection of death, the sin and curse reserved for the Lamb of God. Of course, you see this approval of the Father, this love of the Father for the Son, obeying him, fulfilling his will in other places. In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, we've got that great, what some commentators think is an ancient hymn of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the hymn continues, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is saying that the Father loves him because he is completely in step with his plan to bring about his kingdom God in Jesus with his people forever through his death on the cross, leading to his resurrection and exaltation to the Father's right hand. Of course, Jesus makes the statement in the hearing of those who opposed him. It's another implicit invitation. It's designed in part to provoke this response. If the Father loves him for what he does and what he brings about, then I too should love him. But sadly, the account concludes. The people are divided over Jesus. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Verse 19, many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? People divided over Jesus. Don't leave like that this morning. Where do you stand when it comes to Jesus? Is it rejecting and questioning that will not avail you, and God might call you to account this very day, and Jesus might come back this very day? May it be one of love, embracing him for what he has done, what he has saved us from, what he has saved us to. Or to put it another way, have you found pastor this morning? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You can quote that psalm by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him and be saved and find pastor. Let's pray. Work in us what is well-pleasing, Heavenly Father. Work in believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the reminder of what you have saved us from and to. And Heavenly Father, may you add to this abundant life that we're experiencing as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in ever-increasing ways by your grace, may you add to that number more and more people, we pray. By your regenerating grace, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.